splendor and all his glory. And coincidentally, when we don't behold God, then other lesser things become more interesting. You could really, in a sense, trace this to all sins. When we don't behold God, sexual immorality becomes more interesting. When we don't behold God, covetousness, envy becomes more alluring. Comparison, we are allured and enticed by other things lesser than God. When we don't behold God, we look elsewhere. Today, I think, honestly, people are starving for the glory of God. They're starving for it. They don't even realize it. Well, I've been thinking about this, these two chapters, and I just want to pull out five observations about worship. And so we're going to be jumping around a little bit in these two chapters, but I hope it'll serve you and bless you and encourage you as we really behold why we worship the one true God. It's amazing, by the way, how many books are written about heaven. In the last couple decades, there's been a deluge of books about personal accounts of people who've supposedly gone to heaven and back. Some have even called this new genre heaven tourism. I've gone to heaven, let me tell you what it's like. One popular book was written by a boy named Alex Malarkey. Was actually his last name. This is truth is stranger than fiction. It was entitled, "The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, A Remarkable Account of Miracles, Angels, and Life Beyond this World." It was a book about this little boy, Alex, who was 6 years old, nearly killed, left permanently paralyzed. And in the aftermath of his recovery, he told how he'd gone to heaven and come back. He confessed, and by the way, it's a very good confession. I commend him for it, that he made the whole thing up. Oddly enough, Christian publishers, even after he made the confession, refused to pull the book off the shelves because it was selling so quickly. People long for what is heaven? Give us a window into heaven. I want to know what it's like, which is natural. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, we see in these two chapters a beautiful picture of what heaven is actually like. So let's look at it. And let me start with just the first propositional statement. We worship God because he's on the throne. So that's number one. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." So the first thing John, the Apostle John, sees in heaven is a throne, the symbol of God's power and authority and sovereignty. There in heaven, God is central. He's majestic. He's in charge. And notice the throne is standing. The word means that it wasn't being moved. John didn't see it being put into position. The throne wasn't a new arrival. The throne stood. In other words, his sovereignty has always been and it will always be. The Lord isn't about to be sovereign. He is sovereign. He's not about to rule over all things. He already does. We're not patiently waiting for God to figure things out. We're not patiently waiting for him to get majestic. He is. That's what John sees. His rule is permanent. His rule is unshakable. And one day it will be visible on this earth for all to see. And he will receive honor on the very soil he has been so dishonored. He is majestic and on the throne. Let me just drive this home for a minute. We need to view our problems in light of this. We need to view our problems in light of the fact that God is on the throne. Now, I don't want to minimize your problems. Honestly, I don't. We are not Buddhists who pretend the problems are not there. Your problems are real problems, and we all have them, every one of us. And one thing I love about Christianity, the Bible, is that it's realistic. It deals with reality. There is suffering. There is pain. Let's just be honest about it. Let's acknowledge it. It's cursed. This world is really messed up. Which is why the gospel is such good news. Jesus absorbed the curse on our behalf. But it's interesting, if you talk to anyone, and I mean anyone, for any length of time, you'll find out they've got problems, just like you. Their family has problems. There's not a family that doesn't have problems. There's not a person who doesn't have problems. Not a business. There's not an organization. There's not a church that doesn't have problems. It's just the facts of life. We need to view our problems, though, in light of it. And it could be your health, it could be your finances, your parents, relational drama, abandonment, conflict, abuse, fill in the blank. Here's one big lesson from the book of Revelation. God is on the throne, and he's bigger than your problems. And that's really good news. If we're not careful, if we're not cognizant, we can put ourselves on the throne of our own little kingdom, and we get really upset when people try to knock us off that throne. Well, is someone messing with your kingdom? You know what you need to do? You need to get off your throne and worship the one who's on the throne and orient your life around that throne. We worship God because he's the sovereign one on the throne. Second of all, we worship God because he's glorious. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. And around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of an emerald. So all eyes are on the Lord. He's the center of attention. How can he not be the center of attention in heaven? John Piper, I remember years ago reading this from Piper, he said, if there were a person in this room infinitely beautiful, infinitely worthy, infinitely valuable, infinitely satisfying, the most loving thing for that person to do would be to get the attention from all of us and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. But there's nobody here like that. There is one being in the universe like that. There is one all-glorious being, one infinitely valuable being, one all-beautiful being, God in Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, coming, and therefore, in order for him to be loving, he must say, look at me, look at me, look at me. The kindest thing God can do to you and me is to invite him to himself, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So everyone is looking at the Lord. You have in chapter 4 these colorful descriptions of God. There are these bright colors. There's this emerald or greenish rainbow. There's a rainbow around the throne. Rainbows are only mentioned a handful of times in Scripture. Of course, we immediately think of Genesis 9 with Noah and how God gives this rainbow as a symbol, sort of the bow hanging in the air. His covenant faithfulness, a display of his love for creation. The only other times rainbows are mentioned are in the throne room. The original rainbow comes from heaven, the throne room, the presence of God. The rainbow's always been in the presence of God. Now think about this. In heaven, surrounding the throne of God is a rainbow, the very symbol given to Moses as a sign of peace, mercy, care, benevolence. And those symbols are mixed with other symbols. We don't have the time, but the flashes of lightning, the symbol of God's holiness and judgment. And notice this, the attributes of God are not at odds with one another. It's not mercy at the expense of judgment or judgment and holiness at the expense of love and mercy. It's all there in the throne room. There's a story of Isaac Newton, the great mathematician, physicist. One day he was in Trinity College in Cambridge, and he was studying or reading or doing something, and he sees light coming through the window, and this white light split into the colors of the rainbow. Of course, Newton discovered the prism. And it dawned on him that light is this complex unity of different colors. Well, in this scene in Revelation, God, who dwells in unapproachable light, showcases a prism of his attributes. It's all there in this throne room. He's good. He's merciful. He's everywhere. He knows everything. There's all these eyes on the Lamb. He's all wise. He's just. He's holy. He's love. He's light. I think it's somewhat ironic. I was just pondering this, that today the sign and symbol of sexual immorality, the rainbow flag, is borrowed from the very throne room of God. But it's also, I think, a lesson. In that rainbow is an offer from a gracious God of covenant mercy and care and love. Isn't that amazing? From his very person, from his throne room, he offers peace and love. We worship God because he is glorious. Third, we worship God because he's worthy. Over and over in this section, the Lord and the Lamb are referred to as worthy. Verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Deserving are you, fit are you. The word means to bring into balance. It has to do with a value. Axios is the word. Interestingly, in the field of philosophy, axiology is the study of valuation. How valuable is something? How do you assess the value of something? Well, in worship, our job is to recognize the worth, the value, the cost of the living God. The word has to do with those old scales. You know those old scales. Our job is to sort of balance the scale, recognize the value of God, his worth, his glory, his power. And in this case, worship is bringing up the scale. The 24 elders are doing their part. The angels are doing their part. They're scratching the surface, bringing up the scales, acknowledging how deserving the Lord God is. Worship is about worth. Where is the worth at? Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Chuck Swindoll asked three good questions. Does worship mean I have to hold my hands up when I sing and pray, as some Christians do? Does worship mean I need to close my eyes and envision something heavenly, lest I become distracted by something earthly? Does worship mean I have feelings that are a little bit ecstatic, maybe bordering on the supernatural? One of the great enemies of worship is distraction. Swindoll goes on to say, while we sing, a mighty fortress is our God, we're thinking, why did she wear a dress like that? We belt out a bulwark never failing and wonder, did I turn my headlights off? And we could do that and not even change our expressions. That's not worship that's playing the church game, he says. Worship is about focusing on what's worthy. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our focus. Just look at the 24 elders later on when you have time. They are dialed in to the one on the throne. God is the center of attention. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And these people and creatures in heaven are making a valuation statement and saying, this is where it's at. This is the worth. This is valuable. We focus, we turn our attention, we use our minds, our emotions. God and God alone is worthy. So all glory, honor, thanks go to him. The four living creatures are giving the Lord glory, honor, thanks. 24 elders casting their crowns before the Lord. Why? Because all their worth and value belong to him. Any gifts, talents, anything you can muster up is all from him anyway. So it all goes back to him. And by the way, he's worthy to open the scroll. Oh, this is a good part. Turn to chapter 5, verse 2. Love this part. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And here's this big question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Chapter 5, verse 2. Now, mighty angel. Maybe it's Gabriel. Maybe it's Michael. Whoever it is, isn't a weakling. It's a mighty angel, a strong angel, and this strong angel makes a proclamation. It's with a loud voice so the whole world can hear it. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? So suddenly all of heaven pauses to ask this question. When I was married, you don't know my wife, not all of you anyway, Lana Lee. Wish I could have brought her with, but 12 years ago we got married and we walked down the aisle and mentor Alex, pastor friend, married us, and he asked a question, which I'm guessing is a similar question if you're married was asked at your wedding. He said, do you take Lana Lee to be your wife? Do you promise to love her, cherish her, etc., etc.? And in any wedding, this question or something like it is asked, but it's not asked for information. This angel isn't asking this to gather info. He's loudly asking it so everyone in the world knows the right question to ask. It's a question that sets the stage for the right answer. Alex wasn't wondering what I was going to say. It was a question that pointed out a very important answer. Heaven is asking a question not to get information, but to resonate with a problem that the whole creation feels in its bones. We should be asking the same question. Who is the worthy one? Now, what is this scroll? Because the seals need to be broken. Some have suggested this is the title deed to the earth. Some have suggested it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Some have thought it might be the Old Testament. Some have said it's the last will and testament of the inheritance of the saints. Some have suggested it's the heavenly book containing God's redemptive plan and how God will bring history to a close. Personally, if you want to know what I think it is, I think it's all of that and more. If you remember and look at this chapter, the scroll is written on the inside and the outside. And I think this is just symbolic for it's comprehensive. It's exhaustive. No details are left out. It's thorough. And given the context of Revelation, it's the scroll that includes information on the end times, on kingdoms, on rulers, on the book of life, on the great tribulation, the fate of Satan, on redemption, on Israel. The scroll of his royal decree, it's the blueprint of his sovereignty. It's the will of God about the will of God. What's going to happen? Pastor, preacher Art Azurdia made a great point on this chapter. He said this, and I quote him, "Since the time of the Enlightenment in the 18th century, Western culture has been driven by the predominant conviction that human beings hold the scroll of destiny in their hands. That salvation, heaven, utopia is something at the end of the day we can achieve, we can affect. The Enlightenment project, predominant 18th century, 19th century, 20th century, up till now with the rise of postmodernism, where now the thinking is no longer that the scroll of destiny is in our hands. Now the thinking is that there is no scroll. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no storyline. There is no meta-narrative. Now, from the loss of a baby to a terrorist attack, it's all meaningless. And since there's no meaning, you might as well do whatever you want, live however you please. Everything is random." That's a word my kids even say now, random. This is the predominant worldview of young people today, at least it is in my experience. And you know what comes with this worldview? Hopelessness and despair. Suicide. I think one of our jobs as Christians is to speak into the lives of people and say, "Wake up, there is a sovereign Lord of the universe. You see this creation, you see this design. Well, he designed it. There's a story, there's a scroll. You're part of it. By faith, you can be saved and reconciled to God. There is a story going on. We praise him because history doesn't unwind into a meaningless puddle. No, there's someone who is bringing it all to a meaningful conclusion. We worship him for that. He is worthy. Fourth, we worship God for creation. Look at verse 11. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 11. These elders go on to say that God is worthy because he created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, big picture here, backing up. Chapter 4 is a hymn about creation. Chapter 5 is a hymn about redemption. And creation and redemption, especially if you look at the Psalms, are really the two main reasons we worship God. Creation, redemption. Just go through the Psalms and look at that sometime. Well, in this case, heaven is worshiping God for creation. They're acknowledging that he is the creator by his sovereign will. All things exist and are sustained. This is a reason to worship, folks. If you're trying to drum up some emotion, why should I worship the Lord? This is a great one. Max Planck, winner of the Nobel Prize, one of the founders of modern physics, wrote this. "According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient." Even that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, sun, moon, and stars, with their order." Wow. why is there order? This is a great philosophical question. Why are there laws of nature? John Lennox, actually a Brethren guy, teaches math at Oxford. Why? That's a great question. Why are there laws of physics? Who came up with the, why are there laws? That's a great question for the and pointer to the existence of God. Why is there design and beauty? Because there's a creator. Amazingly, that truth is suppressed today, but not in heaven. It's not suppressed in heaven. People are worshiping the intelligent designer in heaven. There's an enormous, there's a chorus of praise to God for creation and the created order. The focus of the 24 elders is God's power in creation. They're not worshiping creation, they're worshiping the creator, because out of nothing, ex nihilo, he created the universe. You created all things. By your will, everything exists. Scientists actually will say today that they're confounded as to why things don't just fly apart. Why are things orbiting? And this is not a question that has been answered, really. We don't really know why. Well, we do know why. You created all things by your will. They exist and are sustained. He's got the whole world in his hands. Hebrews 1 says this. Colossians says this. Psalm 19, listen to this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It's just constantly speaking. And yet, all of creation groans. It's cursed. Longs to be released from the curse. This book of Revelation holds the answer to that longing. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Let me offer a warning here. We live in a world that is so incredible. Art, design, beauty, culture, the mountains, the trees, the forests. It's actually the food. It's so incredible that there's a legitimate danger we actually worship it more than the creator. In fact, I would venture to say we all struggle with this. We're all spring-loaded to sin in different ways and be idolaters in different ways. But this world is so amazing that we can be distracted and consumed with fill in the blank. But here we see we worship God not for, we don't worship creation, we worship the creator. God is to have first place. We give thanks for these things. But if we mix the order around, it becomes idolatry. Lastly, number five, we worship God for redemption. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So here now the theme of worship is redemption. The cross of Christ is actually central to the music of heaven. Redemption is the anthem. The slain lamb, the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, the ransom that was paid, this worldwide salvation. It's no longer Israel, it's every nation, every ethnicity, it's for everyone. You know what the opposite of racism is? The gospel. The redeemed are made up of every skin color, every language, every nation, and this salvation is in Christ alone, and it's for all people. Red, yellow, black, white, poor, rich, literate, illiterate, doesn't matter who you are, it's for anyone who wants it. And this is the message of the church and the message of world missions. As it's been said before, missions exist because worship doesn't. The point of human history is to get people to do this, what we see here. John Stott wrote a great book. He's passed away now. But his book, The Cross of Christ, it's a classic. He said this in that book, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who's immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples, he says, in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. And as a result, we praise him for redemption. In my place, condemned, he stood. We praise him for this. Now, let me just make some observations, some application here. First of all, there is singing going on. We actually talked about this yesterday. Singing isn't synonymous with worship. It's one of the ways we worship, and it's a very important way we worship. A.W. Tozier said, he described worship as, quote, the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. I just want to make a couple points that I hope will help you, and I make this for myself, really. And the first one is, what we sing matters. Maybe I'll make a plea. I know there's a lot of young worship, budding worship leaders here. We need more songs like Revelation 4 and 5. We'll have to raise up some songwriters that articulate the greatness and majesty of God. There's a reason we still sing, "How Great Thou Art." It's a wonderful song. Songs about his redemption, songs about the results of our redemption. So be encouraged. There's a real need for more songwriters. It's somewhat telling, I think, that people in heaven, creatures in heaven that are the closest to the throne, who are in the know, they know what's going on, they are singing worship praises to the Lord. They're singing theology. The people who really know what's going on are singing theology. Should tell us something. So let me offer a challenge to you. There's a God-given reason songs get stuck in your head. So do your part to make sure good theology gets stuck in your head. I remember, this is a number of years ago, but when Beyonce was at the Super Bowl singing "All the Single Ladies," that song is so catchy, and it was in my head for like 2 months. I just kept singing it over and over and over, wondering, am I a single lady? It's like they become part of you. And there's a reason. Our Lord made us that way. Lord made us that way. There's a God-given reason why songs get stuck into your head. Now, the kind of music you listen to matters. Now, hear me very, very carefully. I want to be balanced here. I don't think the Bible is saying, never listen to anything that isn't psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I'm not laying down a rule here. It's just worth considering. It matters what you listen to. So here's a practical suggestion. Incorporate some good, solid Christian music into your life. Do some research. If you don't know where to find some, talk to someone here. Download some good albums. Go to Amazon, make a playlist. In years past, just a personal confession here, I have had a little bit of a beef with a lot of contemporary Christian music and how vague it is. I know it's probably overdone, but in my mind, I'm always thinking a Mormon could sing this song. A Muslim could sing this song. It was so general and generic that there was nothing distinctly Christian about it. It was just sort of love God, and you couldn't even tell what exactly that meant. But what we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is deep, rich Christian theology about what God has done, and it's set to music. Now, I'll say this. In the last decade or so, there has been a revival of good Christian music. It's also interesting. Science has discovered how music affects the brain. And this isn't even, I mean, many people have known this for years, but folks with dementia or Alzheimer's can forget almost everything, but they'll remember all six lines to Nothing But the Blood. It's amazing. I mean, we're still figuring out how this all works. And not only that, but singing is how children first learn the gospel. Long before kids can read or write, they are learning Jesus loves me. You know, the theologian Karl Barth was once asked at a conference, what's the most profound theological truth you've ever learned? And he famously said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So not only is it how children learn the gospel, it's how adults remember the gospel. Even if they've lost their minds, they can remember. It's amazing. Years ago, VeggieTales did a segment on Nebuchadnezzar, and they likened his worship of idolatry with love for a chocolate bunny. Does anyone remember this? All right, good. This is so funny to me. So let me just tell the story. So the catchy song originally was this. You probably know it. The bunny, oh, I love the bunny. I don't love my mom or my dad, just the bunny. I won't go to church, I won't go to school, that stuff's for sissies, but bunnies are cool. Well, it was meant to be a comical spoof on Nebuchadnezzar demanding worship. The only problem was the song was so catchy that all these four-year-olds are walking around Wegmans or their grocery store singing, I don't love my mom or my dad, just the bunny. And they eventually had to change the lyrics as soon as they got calls in and letters in. They had to change the song and the lyrics. They changed it to, I don't love my soup or my bread, just the bunny. Well, my point is singing is powerful. Lyrics are powerful. It matters what you listen to. It matters what you sing. Another confession here. I love classic rock and the Eagles and Tom Petty and I get these songs. And next are Johnny Cash. My kids are in the car and, the Folsom Prison Blues. I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. My little kids are singing this. I'm thinking, I got to be careful what my children are listening to. Even safe Johnny Cash. So I just say that. Again, I'm not laying down a law, but I took a month-long fast and just with an aim of music fast, with the aim of just incorporating good Christian music and listening to it in the home and in the car. Second of all, let me say this. Worship must include awe. March, April 2016 issue of Psychology Today attempted to give readers several reasons to cultivate a sense of awe and wonder with their article, quote, it's not all about you. And the article mentioned the following secular sources about our need for awe and wonder. This is interesting. I don't subscribe to this magazine, but I found this. University of Pennsylvania researchers defined awe as, quote, the emotion of self-transcendence, a feeling of admiration and elevation in the face of something greater than self. And they tied it into narcissism and just people who are just consumed with themselves, the need for awe from a secular perspective. But the Wharton School of Business evaluated the New York Times' most emailed articles and found that the ones that evoked awe were the most shared. When it comes to worship, the Bible doesn't say you need to raise your hands or not raise your hands. The Bible doesn't say you need to close your eyes. The Bible doesn't say you need to use liturgy or not use liturgy. The Bible doesn't say you need to have a smoke machine. The Bible doesn't say you need to use a guitar. But here's a non-negotiable for worship. There needs to be awe. That's the non-negotiable. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, they are dialed in. They are in awe of the sovereign Lord of the universe. That is a non-negotiable for worship. Awe is essential. About 15 years ago, I was serving at a little Baptist church as a pastor in Colorado. It was my first time in full-time ministry, and it was a small church. There was a lot to do. It was me, the assistant pastor, and the secretary. And one of my jobs was not only preaching, but discipling, bringing up other preachers. And one of the guys I was meeting with, I saw some measure of giftedness and suggested he teach a Bible study on Romans. He attended Colorado Christian University with me, which is where I did my undergrad, and I knew him well. We're in the same class, and he agreed, even though the study was on Romans, and he was studying Romans and preparing for this, he started every class by reading Revelation 4 and 5. It took, 7-8 minutes or so, but he would, 5 minutes, he stood up and just read Revelation 4 and 5. Had nothing to do necessarily with Romans, the section we were in, but to this day, I still remember that. I mean, it sticks with me. It produced a sense of awe. I couldn't tell you one thing he said in that class on Romans, but I do remember him reading Revelation. Unfortunately, a few years after teaching that class on Romans, my friend decided he no longer believed any of it. He rejected the gospel. He rejected the faith. Rejected the God described in Revelation 4 and 5. And I mention that because it's possible to handle divine truth. It's possible to read divine truth. It's possible to hear divine truth. It's possible to even preach divine truth. Go to a college that promotes divine truth and yet not personalize it, not make it your own, not appropriate it. There's a difference between watching and worship. There's a difference between watching and worship. One final thought I want to leave you with. In chapter 5, verse 4, John starts to weep. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Now, why? He's weeping. Why is he weeping? It's actually the only time that tears are seen in heaven. Why is he weeping? I think it's because the world is so jacked up, so cursed. Pain, suffering, groaning all around, creation's groaning. Things are so bad, and now we're in a stalemate. If no one can open the scroll, then nothing in the rest of Revelation will happen. Satan will not be defeated. Believers will not go to heaven. Evil will not be judged. Wickedness will increase. So John weeps. I want you to remember something and never forget it. When you look to others for salvation, when you look inside for salvation, if you're honest and in touch with reality, you will weep. There is no hope in yourself and in your own strength. There's no hope in the world. There's no hope in other people. There is only hope in Christ. There's only salvation in Christ. You will be, mark my words, disappointed in everything other than Christ. Someone is worthy, and he's worthy of our worship. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people. I don't know everyone here, but maybe this is a time in your life when you trust Christ and acknowledge that he was slain for you. And when you stop resisting him and open up your heart to him and say, you are the Lord, I am yours, I'm the creation, I'm the creature, you're the creator, I give you my life, and thank you for ransoming me. Maybe today's that day. Let me pray. Lord, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Lord, I just pray that you would do a work here in the hearts of all of us, that we would be men and women who worship you, who ascribe worth to you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not trusted Christ, that today would be the day they give their life to you and trust you, you alone, to do for them what they could never do for themselves, save themselves, Lord, you alone are the Savior, the Redeemer. And you've offered up in great kindness and love yourself to be a ransom. How marvelous, how